2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. And the way this all ties into the context is he's brought up the metaphor of this great treasure being in these frail earthen vessels. And then he looks forward to the fact that this frail earthen vessel very definitely has a future to it. And we took this idea of the believer's future hope, which is chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and noted that the first thing that Paul emphasizes to us is assurance, and said that the fifth chapter, starting off with the words "we know," literally sets the tone for the entire 10 verses that is full of assurance and full of confidence. So we're not dealing with theory. We're not dealing with hope in the sense of not being certain or not being sure. We're dealing with a very, very definite assurance. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we begin then, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, and that is our body right now, emphasis on the earth-tent would be the idea. It's an earth tent that we live in. And the idea of the earth tent emphasizes the idea of being transient, pilgrim attitude, and second, the idea of being fragile. It's one of the key differences between the word tent in verse 1 and the word building in verse 1 is the building had a foundation. The tent did not. And thus, in the face of weather and storms and winds, a tent could easily be upset, whereas the building is on a foundation and cannot. And so he set up this imagery then of this earth tent that is transient and that is fragile. The other element indicating certainty is notice in verse 1 when he says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we shall have. And he does not use that future tense. We have. And what would be the significance of we have? Why would he say present tense for something that we don't have yet? In the Old Testament, they have what is sometimes called the prophetic perfect. For example, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, how could you have has laid when this is prophetic? It hasn't happened yet. And the prophetic perfect is indicating in the Old Testament to indicate something that is so sure, let's just say it's done. So that when he says he has laid on him the iniquity of us all, even though the cross was future, it is so sure that he uses a past tense. Here is the same thing. We have present tense to show certainty. It's as good as done. It's ours now. But not only does it show certainty, it is present tense to show planning. It's not the idea that someday God will have to come up with something. He's already come up with it. It's already there. Our building with foundation is planned. It's there. It's certain. And we can be confident of it. And that's indicated by the present tense. So we concluded this morning by saying three things then coming out of verse 1. One is our future bodies are divine in origin, eternal in duration, and heavenly in adaptation. Now, in the midst of all of that, we begin with verse 2 of chapter 5, where he looks at what we anticipate. Verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan. The term used for groan is anything that emanates in the way of a sigh due to unpleasant circumstances or unpleasant, undesirable conditions. And thus, indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And let's put down once again what we looked at this morning, because we have so long, I think, in Christian circles been taught that what we are looking forward to is someday when we die, we will go to heaven to be with the Lord. That is all true. And Paul is going to teach that in this particular context, that this is true. However, It is not our source of comfort, and it is not our source of hope. So that if we put on a timeline the fact that we, as believers back here, look forward and anticipate death, at which point, again, we have soul and spirit with the Lord, and we have the body to the grave. And we should put down two negative things. Number one, this is not what the Bible calls our hope. And this is not what the Bible offers to us for comfort. The Bible always looks over here to glorification and says, there is our hope. What we are going to be. And that would make good sense, since God's plan of salvation starts with justification. Put a J over here. Let's say this is the point at which this individual puts his faith in Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, he has peace with God, and he's on earth. That is followed by the whole Christian life, which we call sanctification, or sometimes phase two of salvation, and then that will be terminated either by the Lord's return, or we will die and go to be with the Lord. That is followed by your third part of God's plan of salvation. God and Christ died for us in order to put us in His family, allow us to grow on earth, and one day, body, soul, and spirit, we are to be with Him. And this over here is our hope. Now, that's not to say that what Paul is going to say in these verses about being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord is not comforting. But it's not what the Word of God uses to bring us comfort, because it is not the end of salvation. This is only a step involved in it. And it is not true that that isn't a great hope to know that if we should die tonight, we'll go into the presence of the Lord. But it's not what the Word of God sets forth as our hope. Our hope is the completed work of salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And glorification includes the body, and salvation is not complete until that part of the program is finished. So, picking up now with verse 3. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Or pardon me, back to verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed. Now notice the metaphor here changes one more time. And the metaphor goes from buildings and tents to clothing. And the word clothed is very important. The metaphor pictures the idea that the future body is going to be the clothing for our soul and spirit. However, the word translated clothed does not mean just clothed. It means to put on clothes over something. Clothed over. The word over is definitely on the Greek word. We are going to be clothed over. So the idea is not the soul and the spirit put on the resurrection body. The idea is the resurrection body is put on over something. For example, to get the thing clear in your mind, think of putting an overcoat over a suit. That's this word. And what Paul is picturing is that when we have our future resurrection bodies, they are going to be put on over, and the implication is over these bodies. Now, why doesn't Paul say that when we get the resurrection body, it will replace this body? God will take this body, throw it away, and He will give us a brand new body. And the reason for saying that is very simply that there is an identity between this body and the resurrection body, so that in a very definite sense, when you talk about putting that body over this body, like clothing, or like putting an overcoat over your suit coat, is the proper imagery, because that is exactly what's going to happen. There's identity between the two. Now let's see that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:42. It's back at page 2. 1 Corinthians 15:42. And we'll ask and answer the question. Let's ask it first and answer it. Why doesn't God say that the future bodies will replace these bodies? And the answer is because there's continuity and connection between this body and that body. Chapter 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead, it, referring to the body, It is sown a perishable body, and it is replaced by an imperishable body. Notice he does not say it is replaced. It says it, that's this body, is what? Raised. And the same thing, you come down to verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is replaced with glory. No, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is not replaced, but it is raised in power. So notice, the body that is buried is the one that comes forth, only it is a resurrection body, and it's a glorious body. Notice the imagery of putting something on continues down at verse 53. And again, I'll emphasize that it is not a replacement. Verse 53 reads, "For this perishable must be replaced by." No, this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality, and so forth. And so going back to 2 Corinthians, Paul has the idea that the future body is going to be put on over this one. This one is sown in death. Proper term for the burial of a believer is to sow, because he's going to come forth. So that really, we've got a description of three states in which we live. In the present, we are clothed, because we have bodies. In the intermediate state, that's when the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, we are said to be unclothed. And third, in the ultimate, or in the future, with the return of Christ, we are going to be clothed upon. So three states. Clothed, unclothed, clothed upon. Now we noted that for Paul, the intermediate state, that is being soul and spirit with the Lord, is never set forth as a hope, or is not set forth as something that we anticipate with great eagerness. Because notice when you come down to chapter 5 and verse 4, "For indeed while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed." Where are Paul's eyes? On the intermediate state or the final state? Notice Paul's eyes are on the final state. This is always the hope that is held forth for the believer, which is this. And Paul is saying, my eyes are not looking over here. I'm looking over here. I don't want this. I want this. Now, he will prioritize a little bit, and he will say that I would prefer the intermediate state to the present state, but that is not my ultimate desire. My ultimate desire over the present state, the intermediate state, is the ultimate state, which is what he is going to teach and what he is going to emphasize in the context. We repeat again, the intermediate state, as wonderful as it is not the hope of the believer, and the reason it's not the hope is something very, very definite is missing in that, namely, the body and the fullness of salvation that would come with it. Well, notice in verse 5, we're given an assurance. By the way, the reason we know that Paul is not talking in verse 4 about his death, but about glorification. Notice the last clause of verse 4. "In order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." When does that happen? The word "swallowed up" is keyed in and is the same term that you've got in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says down at the end of the chapter, talking about the final victory of Christ, when he says, "When this perishable shall put on an imperishable," that is our bodies, "and this mortal," the body, "will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed in victory." So Paul is looking in verse 4, not at the intermediate state, not at dying and going to be with the Lord. He leaps over all of that and goes clear over here to the valid hope of the believer, which is glorification. And that's where his eyes are, and that is where he is looking. Now, the fact that his eyes are on this carries with it two other ideas. First of all, we are assured in verse 5 that this is going to take place, because he says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Remember the word Arabon? Arabon was used for an engagement ring. Arabon was the putting down of money that would guarantee you would pick up the full product. I think we said when we went over this word last time that the word pledge in verse 5 all by itself is enough to carry the whole doctrine of eternal security. Because the word did not simply mean a down payment. It meant you've put money down on something and you cannot back out. You are going to have to pick up the full product. And thus, the Holy Spirit is given by God as a promise that the whole product is going to be picked up. Now, all of that should have some impact on living. And notice the impact is introduced by the word therefore in verse 6 and the word therefore in verse 9. So we're going to come to some conclusions. And let me just randomly give you some notes and some observations on these. Number one, notice that verse 6 and 8 both make similar statements. 6 and 8 have, I shouldn't say similar, they have identical statements in them. And if you look at both verses, you can see those identical statements. Verse 6 says, therefore, being always of good courage. Verse 8 says, we are of good courage. Double statement always carries with it reason. And the two reasons for the repetition is one, emphasis, and two, clarity. Very often you'll have two almost identical statements and you have one that will help interpret the other. Remember when we're doing some work in the Psalms, we noted that Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And parallelism in their poetry means rhyme of meaning, not rhyme of sound. Our poetry is basically rhyme of sound, so that there's rhyme and it appeals to the ear. Hebrew poetry was not meant to, per se, appeal to the ear, the sound and the rhyme of the characters. It was simply saying, let's give, let's say, four lines. And then we'll start over and we'll have four more lines. And their remark would be that lines 1, 2, 3, and 4 are parallel. And what that means is that line 1 says something one way, line 2 says the same thing a different way, line 3 another way it said, and line 4 another way. And you can see the value of that. Whenever you go to the book of Psalms, you always find out what the parallel lines are, and then many, many times you'll read the first line and you'll say, what? Then you'll read the second line and see that the second line tells what the first line meant. And that's got a didactic emphasis. It makes it stick in your mind. It brings about clarity. So notice Paul is trying to be extremely clear and emphatic about one thing. So really about two things, but one at a time. First, I am always of good courage. Always. And he says that twice. And that is said in the light of the future promise to the believer. Now, when he says that, then we have the double emphasis. And second, we have this. We have the fact that verse 8 is the corollary of verse 6. Verse 8 is the corollary of verse 6. And what Paul is trying to do here is to make sure we don't misunderstand what is being said as to what happens at death. And so notice the two corollaries are, first of all, verse 6, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So his first statement is this. If we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, can you think of a way that if you were trying to get this truth across, that there is no break between the two, that as long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. And you wanted to be sure that that concept was clear. Let me ask you something. Now, we'll see it from the verse, but let me ask this. If we're at home in the body and absent from the Lord, if we're absent from the body, does that necessarily mean we would be with the Lord? Just from this verse? Let me say it again. If, as is the case, when we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Therefore, if we're not at home in the body, we must be present with the Lord. Could you get that from this verse? You really couldn't. And Paul is going to say then that I want to close up that gap. At home in the body is to be absent from the Lord, and at home with the Lord is to be absent from the body, or to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Home with the Lord, absent from the body. And so notice the difference between the two. Verse 6 is while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And verse 8 is going to say when we're absent from the body, that's the corollary, absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. Now we miss something here in the translation simply because the word at home and the word absent are a play on words. Remember we've said a play on words is a play on the ear. And there's no way that you can do anything except hear a play on words. And let me let you hear it. Reading verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that we are en de meo in the body, we are ek de meo from the Lord. You hear the words? We are en de meo means to be at home. We are ek de meo means not to be at home. And our translation would have really done us a favor if it had preserved that. Therefore, and said, while we're at home in the body, we are not at home from the Lord. But the emphasis is at home, not at home. There's no in-between. No time is dissipated between the two. And therefore, we have a description of the intermediate state. As long as we are in this body, we are not with the Lord. We are not at home. As soon as the soul and spirit leaves this body, we are absent from the body or not at home in the body, and we are at home with the Lord. It is perfectly legitimate and perfectly clear, then, at the funeral of a believer to say he is now home. He's not glorified. He doesn't have his resurrection body yet. And this is encouraging. It's not the encouragement, but at any rate, he is at home. Then Paul, notice, prioritizes, and his priorities are, in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So Paul's order of preference is intermediate state, but my first preference would be glorification and to be present with the Lord forever. Now all of this calls for a certain kind of living. Verse 9. 7 is put in the picture in saying, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight doesn't mean the act of seeing. It means the thing seen. For we walk by faith, not by what we see out there, not by the things seen. And thus we are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, verse 9, we have this as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. And let's start and note that. You see, the reasoning could go something like this, and Paul knows how devious we are. The reasoning could be, well, I'll just sit around and wait and vegetate to be present with the Lord because that's the next thing up and what's done in this body really doesn't count at all. Well, notice in verse 10, he is going to say, yes, it does. We are not just to anticipate and wait and twiddle our thumbs because what we do in this life impacts eternity. And that is verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds or works in the body. That's present state. recompense for deeds done in the body. Our present living impacts eternity. Very clear here. Now, let's put down several things then about this judgment seat that he is talking about. Number one, it is inevitable. Answering to God is inevitable. And there are two things that emphasize that in the Greek text of the New Testament. First of all, when you come to verse 10, the two first emphatic words are "we all." Emphatic. So if we were going to read it with the emphasis of the original, we would say, "For we all must appear." The second thing that emphasizes inevitability is the word "must." Must translates the word "dei," D-E-I, and it is a short little verb in Greek for absolute necessity. For example, it is the word that is used in John 3 when Jesus addresses Nicodemus and says, "You must, dei, you must be born again." Absolute necessity in it. This is inevitable as far as appearance is concerned. Second, we know it is going to be very thorough. Very thorough. Now, where do we catch that? Notice in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat. And the word "appear" is our key word. The word "appear" does not mean just put in an appearance. If you've had a little bit of Greek, and I would put up the word phanerao. What does phanerao mean? It doesn't mean to appear. It means to manifest, to lay bare. Manifest, to lay bare, expose. And I don't think the word "appear" really gets that at all. It's true we're going to appear, but we must be laid bare, exposed, manifest. Emphasis, this is going to be a thorough judgment whereby things are laid bare. And the point that would be involved there is this judgment, or before this judgment seat, will have a degree of thoroughness that we cannot have in any other court. Because this will be able to lay bare motives as well as actions, thoughts as well as deeds. And the emphasis is not only inevitability of it, but it's going to be thorough. Third, it will be fair. A justice-based court will be fair. And that's expressed by the word "we are going to be recompensed." The word "recompense" was a word that was used for paying a fair salary. The emphasis is you've expended effort. Here's what we owe you in return. It is going to be a fair judgment. Third or fourth, it will be general. Now, here's what I mean by general. It will follow the principle of judgment that God always does in evaluating His people, is that He does not look at the incident, He looks at the overall. And thus, in verse 10, we will be recompensed for the works in the body according to what He has done. He has done aorist tense. And what's an aorist tense do? We often express it by a big dot. It takes all of the action and wraps it up in one ball of wax. And that's what I mean by general, is the overall general character of the believer that was manifested in this life is going to be the subject of the judgment. Next. And I have to put a negative, it will not involve sin. The word "bad" is a word that means worthless. We'll be judged for the works done in this life, whether they be good or worthless. That harmonizes Scripture, doesn't it? It certainly harmonizes with 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the wood, hay, and stubble, and the gold, silver, and precious stones. And the emphasis is on value and worth. And therefore, in verse 10, the issue is not sin. It could not be sin because sin is already cared for. And it's what we have done, wrapping up a whole ball of wax, whether good or whether worthless. Now, with this, and I'll just introduce it and then want to summarize something. Our next block of 2 Corinthians will continue along the same line of a true ministry. Its motive and message. And the block of text we'll be looking at in this study will be 5, 11 through 20. 21, rather. 5, 11 through 21. Actually, includes two paragraphs. 5, 11 through 21. And the emphasis will be, first of all, on motive. 5, 11 through 15. Key verse about motive is 14. Verse 14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That is his moving motive that he will begin to build on. However, a true ministry has a definite message. And the message is found in chapter 5, 16 through 21. And if we'll look at verses 18 and 19, 18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, and then he tells what that message of reconciliation is. And we will have, coming down to this section, a key passage on the subject of reconciliation. However, in summary now, just let's do a short doctrinal readout on what is the idea of reconciliation. What does it mean? Reconciliation. Now, the first thing that we've got to get out of our minds is when two people have had difficulties and they're trying to get reconciled, there has to be a lot of give and take, doesn't there? If a couple is going to get reconciled, then they're going to perhaps discuss something, and he will give something and she will give something, and conciliate over here and conciliate at this point until you get it all worked out. All of those ideas have to be wrung out of biblical reconciliation. Because God, in no sense of the word, is going to say, "Well, we got a problem, man. What do you think we can work out? I'll give over here. Will you give over here? Will you improve this or will you change this?" As used in the Scripture, the meaning of reconciliation is to adjust to a standard. To adjust to a standard. The best way to remember the biblical concept of reconciliation is if you have a habit, perhaps, of setting your watch to the radio. The radio is the standard to which you adjust your clock. And this is the involvement at this particular point. To adjust to a standard with God as the fixed party. With God as the fixed party. God the constant in the whole situation. We've illustrated it previously, and it does make the illustration, I think, of reconciliation reasonably clear. Remember the couple that's been married for 15 years, they're riding down the street, and he's behind the wheel where he's always been, and she is sitting over by the window, and she says, "When we were dating, we didn't used to sit like this." And his remark is, "I have never moved." And the same thing is true. If we feel alienated from God, he's never moved. He has made the move in reconciliation. He's been behind the wheel all the time. And if we're over next to the window, that's our fault. And if we feel alienated, that's our feeling due to our move, not due to his. Now, let's give some of the elements that we've got to have in biblical reconciliation. What are the elements involved in it? Number one, need. The need, obviously, for reconciliation lies in man's sinfulness. And over the years, these diagrams have been used over and over, and I hope I don't overdo them, but man, as he is, has between himself and God created a problem, and that is the need. And with a barrier existing between God and man, you've got problems of reconciliation. Now, with this problem, you could do one of two things. Man could adjust himself to God. That's out. Man can't do that. Man has offended God, and man cannot adjust himself to God. There's another option. What's the other option? God could adjust himself to the sinner. So which is it going to be? Is the sinner going to adjust himself to God, or is God going to adjust himself to the sinner? Man can't do it. God can't do it. So those two things are out. So you have, basically, in this condition, the first state of reconciliation, which is man, not unsaved, man unsavable. If God has to move, he cannot compromise. Man cannot move because he is a sinner. The first condition is unsavable. That then says, who's going to be the constant in this? And that moves us to the second part, past the need, to the standard of reconciliation. Now let's go to the standard, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Man can adjust to God. God can adjust to man. Can you think of one other possible thing that might happen? Could God be big enough that he could adjust man to himself? And that's going to be biblical reconciliation, is that God is the constant. And in his sovereign power and love, he is able to create a way whereby man can be adjusted to him. And without exception, the standard of reconciliation is man to God. And so notice in 5:18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. So the standard is God himself. There must be a means. And the means whereby God adjusts man to himself will be the cross. For example, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. 16. Notice the standard, the constant in reconciliation is always God. And might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. Now, with the diagram, we can take the condition of being unsavable and take off the un. Man is now savable. I didn't say saved. Savable. God has made the move through the cross that it is now possible for man to be saved. Now, with that, you have the final aspect of it, whereby man says, I buy that means. I buy what Christ did on the cross. I believe it is true, and we can now change savable to saved. And again, as is true in all the aspects of the gospel, redemption, the cross, sinward, propitiation, the cross, Godward. Reconciliation, the cross, manward. It is all God's activity in making salvation available through the finished and complete work of the cross. And Paul is simply going to say that's our message. Now, when we get in, as we will next time, we will look at the details of reconciliation as in chapter 5. But we ought to add one last thing, because in chapter 5, there's heavy emphasis on the responsibility of reconciliation. And it's Paul's message to men and Paul's message to the world. We'll pick up with that, the motivation, next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth and your love and your faithfulness to us. We're thankful for the book of 2 Corinthians. We're thankful that should we die tonight, we know that to be absent from this body is to be immediately present with yourself. And we also know that as long as we are at home here, we are absent there. And therefore, we're thankful for your plan of salvation that makes it possible, if we should die before you return, to go immediately to your presence. But we're thankful also so much more for the bigger thing. And the bigger thing is you have provided justification, sanctification, and glorification, and at your return, we will have bodies, souls, and spirits forever in which we can glorify you and for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.